Let's take the scriptures and turn this morning to Acts chapter 13. In the first three verses of Acts 13, we have the beginning of the church's missionary endeavor. In particular, you have the church in Antioch, who, as their leadership is gathered together for fasting and prayer, the Spirit of God speaks to them and tells them that two of their number, Saul and Barnabas, are to be set aside for the work that he has called them to. And that work is that they would go among the nations to Jews and Gentiles, and that they are to preach the gospel, and that they are to see people brought to faith in Christ and to see churches established. That's the work that the Spirit of God has called them to. And now, having seen the foundation of the church's missionary endeavor this morning, we're going to begin to see the first missionary journey of Saul and Barnabas. And I want to pick up the reading then at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, which is a city in Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, and who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man, that is Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elenus, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word, Your great truth. And Father, we do pray that we would see and hear these things that You have revealed for us. And Father, we would pray for those who are like Sergius Paulus, seeking to hear the word of God. And Father, we would pray for those who might be like Elymas, perverting the straight way of God, that You would show Your might and power in their lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes his missionary activities in these well-known words. He says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ, the smell of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And then he says, and who is sufficient for these things? Now these statements, that statement of Paul reveals two truths. One that is great and glorious, and the other that is quite sobering. He says, we are the fragrance of Christ. And we are, to those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life that leads to life. That is, when the gospel goes forth, and there are those that hear it, and there is the fragrance of Christ, there is the sound of liberty, there is freedom to the captives, there is light, there is peace, there is the proclamation of forgiveness, and that word of life leads to life. It is for this reason the prophet Isaiah could say of gospel ministers, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. What a wonderful thing it is to be a minister of the gospel and have such things said. But the gospel, by its very nature, also carries with it a message of judgment. See, the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but in that very setting in which those words are set forth, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, we read, shall not perish, but they shall have eternal life. There is inherent in that, that if you do not believe, then you shall perish. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The message of the cross also says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Some thousands of years before these statements were made, Moses said to the Jews about to enter the promised land, see, I set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. There is good news of life and liberty, and there is the warning of death and of judgment. And brethren, at the very outset of the church's missionary activity, those two principles are seen. At the very beginning, the first record of missionary preaching, as two missionaries are sent out by a church to preach the gospel, we find the message of liberty and we find the message of condemnation. As we strive to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world, brethren, we ought to remember that there is going to be not only those who hear us, but that there is going to be opposition as well. We find that these men sent in the power of the Holy Spirit, these men who speak the Word of God, are going to be opposed. And we must not think that we're going to be able to do anything that is going to make our ministry any different. We can never think that if we are only wise enough and loving enough and culturally savvy enough and caring enough and benevolent enough and filled with the Spirit enough, that our presentation of the gospel will ever and only always be received with joy. But brethren, we also need to remember that our business is one of Spirit-wrought optimism. And we ought to believe that as we go out with the message of the gospel, that there will be those who will hear, there will be those who heed, there will be those who will be astonished at the teaching of the Lord, and who will be everlastingly saved. And so, brethren, as we consider together this first missionary activity, I trust that we will be informed and that we'll also be warned and encouraged this morning as we look into the Word. Now, as we consider the text this morning, there are two things that we want to bring out, and we've got a fair bit of material to get through. I'm going to try to help us while touching on the various things that the text deals with, to try to get us to the heart of the matter and consider together the real burden of the text. But I want to consider two things. First of all, the means of spreading the gospel, and then secondly, the power of the gospel. Let's consider, first of all, the means of spreading the gospel. Again, we read here, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. What we're going to find here in this text is that there is, as there always is, an interaction and interplay between the divine and the human. At the very beginning, Luke lets us know that what is happening here is that these are two men who are being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That is supernatural. They are not self-called. They are not self-gifted. They do what they do because of the Spirit of God. But then we're also going to be told of human instruments, and we're also going to be told of human instrumentation, human thoughts, human plans that go into the spread of the gospel. And that's why when we talk about the history of the church, or when we speak about our own testimonies, We ought to speak about what God does, right? We are very bold to say history is His story. It is what God is doing. So that if we're going to study the history of the church, we want people to know these are the actions of God on the earth. But it's also the reality that we're going to study names. You're going to find names, and you're going to find dates, and you're going to be able to go to a map, and you're going to be able to map out what happened, and you're going to be able to consider the history and the politics that surrounded what God was doing at this particular time. And we've already seen some of this interplay between the divine and the human. So you have a church that's fasting, and they're praying, they're anticipating what God's going to do to lead them in regard to the spread of the gospel among the nations. And then you have the Spirit of God intervening, and then you have the church responding, and you have the church laying on hands and the church sending them out, and then also you have the Spirit sending them out, so that Saul and Barnabas are set apart by the Spirit and by the church, sent by the church and by the Spirit of God. When Luke began the book of Acts, he did so with the reminder, remember this long ago if you were here, the things he wrote about, the things that Jesus began to do, and he's referencing the Gospel of Luke. Luke is what Jesus began to do, and implicit in his statement is Acts is what Jesus is going to continue to do. Now, the formal name in the English Bible for Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. And long ago we argued that what we could really call this book is the further Acts of Jesus Christ by His Spirit through the Apostles. Now, that's a bit of an unwieldy title, but that gets us to really the idea of what's happening. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." And how is He going to build His church? He's going to build His church by His Word and by His Spirit through human instrumentation. And so Luke is going to focus now upon these two men, Saul and Barnabas, and then we're also going to touch on this man, John, for just a moment. As we begin with the first missionary journey, again, we remind ourselves that this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. This is now the church taking our Lord's commission that they were to take the gospel to the nations. And so we read that Saul and Barnabas, the ones set apart, believe, though not specifically set apart in the same way by the Spirit, they need a helper, and so they take with them Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. And this is the man that will later write the Gospel of Mark. We've already talked about him a little bit, a prayer meeting that was held in his home. And the text tells us that they make their way to a place called Seleucia. Now, I had debated. Now, for those of you who don't know, we have this projector here, and we can, on occasion, it works, all works together, and this screen comes down. Sometimes it goes up and down and turns off and on. But I thought about putting up maps and having a little laser to help us to visualize all of these places. And I've decided not to do that because the reality is 3 months from now, you're not going to remember Seleucia. Now, Seleucia is the port city of Antioch. Okay, so if you want to go, if you look on a map and you want to see where Antioch is, and if you look at where the island of Cyprus is, which is in the eastern Mediterranean, you can look at all of this. Some of you will have this in the back of your Bibles. You'll note that Seleucia is the port city, and that's the easiest way to get from Antioch to Cyprus. So that's what they are going to do. They're going to make their way from Seleucia, which has the harbor, get on a ship, and they're going to make their way to their destination. Now, let me just say a quick word about Mark, or John, because he's going to be a very important figure later on in missionary history, in the history of Acts, as well as in what God was going to do in bringing thousands and thousands of people to Christ eventually through the Gospel of Mark. We're told simply that he was their assistant. It's the word, this particular word is the word that is used in the ancient world for what was called a galley slave. A galley slave or an under rower. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur, I don't know how else to describe it. You ever seen Ben-Hur? Remember when Ben-Hur is chained to the oars of the ship before it gets rammed, and then he breaks apart and he floats on it, and then he gets involved in horse racing, all of that, chariot racing, all that. All right, that is the mental picture. The guy who rode, being chained to it, that was a word that later came to refer to an assistant, a servant. Sometimes used in the Bible to talk about a bond servant at times. That's the idea. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4:1 when he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Now, John Mark is not a slave, but he is their servant. And again, because even though this is a divine mission sent out by the command of Jesus through the word of the Lord, set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas, to the work that I've sent them, and the Spirit of God sends them, there are still very human things that need to get done. Tickets need to get purchased. Ship schedules need to be understood. Baggage needs to be carried. Foodstuffs need to be had. And most likely, this is what John did. John, you're going to go ahead. We want to make our way to Cyprus is where we're going to start. That's going to be the first place that we're going to go. And we're going to need, again, somebody's going to need to get everything together. Could you do all of this as we go about our divinely appointed task? Now, our church has had a great understanding of this interplay between the divine and human in recent months. We've had some of our members who believe that God was calling them to service in other parts of the world, and the church, as we prayed about those things, believed that God was indeed at work. And though we did not hear the voice audibly, that James and Megan and their children were being sent to Zambia, and that our sister Heather to be a helper to the work of God over in the Far East. And we didn't just say, "Well, God, thank you for doing it and revealing it. We trust you'll get them there." And no, we had to start making plans. How much is it going to cost? We needed to make exploratory assessments and visits. And how much is this going to cost? How much money needs to be set aside? And when are they going to go? And what planes are they going to take? And how are they going to eat? And how are they going to drive? All of those things need to come in to the work of the kingdom of God. Now, from Seleucia, again, they sail to Cyprus. And we've already heard about Cyprus a little bit in the book of Acts. Cyprus, again, is a large island there in the eastern Mediterranean. Now, why do they go to Cyprus? Now, there's no indication in any of this that the Holy Spirit says, first go to Cyprus, and then I want you to sail from Cyprus, and you're going to go to Lystra and Derbe and all of these other places. Apparently, what they did is they prayerfully considered, and at some of this, got out maps, thought through, what are the major places that we ought to go to? Where are we going to find the most people? What are the most strategic places that we can go and plant churches? But Cyprus has something a little extra special to it. Let me give just a little bit of Cyprian history, according to one Bible dictionary. Cyprus had been notorious for its licentious worship of Venus and for the Assyrian Astar. Yet in this unpromising soil, Christianity took early root, the Jews having prepared the way. Its copper mines in the mountains were once farmed to Herod the Great, hence the number of Jews on the island was natural. Barnabas was born there, and being a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, was keen to impart to his countrymen that gospel which he so loved. Acts 4:36. Moreover, those scattered abroad in the persecution whereby Stephen suffered, traveled as far as Cyprus, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Some of the men of Cyprus, too, preached the Lord Jesus to the Greeks effectually at Antioch. So let's just say, why Cyprus? Well, here's a very natural human as well as spiritual reason. Where do you want to go, Barnabas? I want to go home. I want to preach the gospel to my people. I want to make sure that my fellow Jews, and because now I understand that the grace of God is going to Gentile, there's Jews and Gentile, there's Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, there's a lot of people in Antioch, and so that's where I want to go. Cyprus had been the source of blessing for the church in Antioch as well. Cyprus is this homeland, and probably like Paul, had a burden for his kinsmen, so Barnabas did as well. Well, they arrive, in a place called Salamis. Now, Salamis, again, if you want to look on your map, is a harbor town on the northeastern side of the island. Well, why go there? Well, because it's closest. Okay? And it's the first major port city in which they can land. And as they go there, we read that they begin by speaking the word of God to the Jews. Because we read that there were synagogues there. Isn't that interesting? Not just a synagogue, but synagogues. More than one. There's so many Jews in this particular area that they don't have just one synagogue, but they have numerous. And not because, I doubt it's because they were, like, you know, we might say you go to an area, there's a Baptist church and a Lutheran church and a Pentecostal church. And about, you know, it wasn't like they had all these different Jewish flavors, but there were just so many that to minister to them, there were these numerous synagogues. Now, isn't it very interesting that they go first to the Jews? Now, why did they go to the Jews? Remember earlier, the men that had come up scattered in the persecution had only preached to the Jews in Cyprus. But Antioch is a Jew-Gentile church with a heavy emphasis on Gentile, with a desire to see the gospel spread not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. But they begin with the Jews. Now, part of that is most likely because that's where they would have their most natural attachments. And though the gospel is also going to go to the Gentiles, it is going to go to the Jews first. To the Jew first, Paul says, and also to the Greek. There is that burden to see your own kind. And again, there's nothing racial or prejudicial about that. There's times when if you come from a certain part of the world, your heart's going to be drawn out to a certain part of the world. You get excited when you hear about the gospel being spread. We've got Dominicans in the congregation, and you hear about what the gospel's doing in the Hispanic parts among Latinos. You get a special sense of excitement. We've got a brother from Guatemala here, and if he heard there was a church plant in Guatemala, he'd probably be more excited about it than some of us would be who live in Kentucky or from Kentucky, from New York. So I think about often in terms of that. Or I have Italian background. I hear about what the Lord's doing in Italy, and that gets me a little bit excited, and so on and so forth. They go there and they speak the gospel to the Jews. Now, there is an advantage in speaking the gospel to the Jews. As our brother, Pastor John, read in Romans 9, verse 3, when he says to them, they are their countrymen according to the flesh, the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, the eternally blessed God. They're able to come there, and they're able to talk about Isaiah, and Jeremiah said, and Moses said, and God made a promise to Abraham, without having to go into great detailed explanations. Paul's later going to go, and he's going to preach in a place where they have an idol made to an unknown God. And he says, all right, there's our point of connection. You have one God without a name. And so I'm going to talk to you about him. I'm going to try to connect you with that God and begin to tell you something of what that God has done in creating the world and everything in it, and in sending his son and providing a way for you to be saved from your sins. But with the Jews, he's able to go in with a covenantal framework, with an understanding of what God had promised from the book of Genesis onward, and take the law and the prophets, and from them preach Christ from the scriptures, how God had fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth all that God had promised, and how God had raised him from the dead. And so they have that natural connection. We're not told here of the success, all that God did there. We have reason to hope and to believe that some of the Jews believed, and there was the establishment of churches. And then we read of them making their way from east to west across the island, and as they go, they've gone through the island to Paphos, and this brings us up to where, having seen this element of their being sent out, we want to consider together the power of the gospel as it is displayed. This is where the text is getting us to, laying the foundation and getting us to this point. Now, it is here that we're going to read of the confrontation of the apostles with this man, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, as well as the conversion of Sergius Paulus, And in doing this, we're going to see this powerful display of the gospel, both in judgment as well as in mercy. And it's interesting that the text spends the bulk of its time on the villain. I think and we don't want to quibble with that. That's how the Holy Spirit wanted it to be. And there's something in this aspect of judgment that the Spirit of God wants us to see and to benefit from, to be warned about, as well as His power to save sinners. But the text begins with and spends most of its time with what we're going to call the villain. This villain is going to be this man who will oppose the truth of the gospel. He's going to try to undermine the teaching and the preaching of Saul and of Barnabas. Now, there are going to be, throughout the book of Acts, those who oppose the truth. Some because they hate the truth. Others are going to oppose the truth because they believe God wants them to. Isn't that striking? Saul was one like that. He believed he was rendering God's service. He believed he was zealous for God and opposing the gospel. But here is something else. Here is somebody who despises the gospel because it's going to cut at his power, influence, and at his money. But we're also reminded here, and we're going to be reminded of this more tonight. We're going to begin a series in Ephesians 6 tonight on spiritual warfare. And we're going to be reminded, and we always have to see in this, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And though we're going to be pointed to this man, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, that the main reality here is that Satan opposes himself to the salvation of sinners and to the spread of the gospel. Now, this human villain is a man with a very interesting name, Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus of Nazareth. And it's hard for us sometimes. In the English-speaking world, the name Jesus is reserved only for the Lord. But in other parts of the world, particularly among our Hispanic friends, there'll be lots of people named Jesus. Well, it's the same name. Now, we have a Joshua here, and Joshua, Yeshua, was the Jewish name of Jesus, which is Joshua. And for whatever reason in our English history, we don't call him Joshua of Nazareth or Yeshua of Nazareth. We have anglicized it into Jesus, but it was a common name. And so Elymas, the son of his father's name was Jesus, a Jew. And so that is what this man's name was. Now, he goes by the name Elymas, which is an Arabic name, and it's a name that means wise man. And this is most likely a title that he had as he presented himself as both a prophet and a sorcerer, though Luke is quick to tell us that he was a false one, that he was a fake and a phony. Now, in saying that he was a sorcerer, the Greek word is magus. And we've come across, remember, Simon Magus earlier. And you hear about the Magi. Remember the astrologers who saw the signs of the birth of Jesus in the sky. The term can simply mean an astrologer, but it was also a word that was used for what was called a seer or an interpreter of dreams. So you don't have to think of him as wearing, you know, one of these robes and stars on it and a pointy cap and having a wand and having magic potions with steam or smoke coming out of them. He was a man who most likely presented himself as being on, as let's say, a certain wavelength with God, and that God spoke to him and that God could interpret dreams through him. So Sergius Paulus would tell him what he'd had a dream about, and he would say, "Let me tell. All right, I hear it. God's telling me. Yes, I see it now," and tell him whatever it was he wanted to do to manipulate this man in order that he might gain power and influence. But again, Luke tells us no matter what he was claiming to do, he wasn't really doing it. He would say he heard from God, but he hadn't heard from God. Remember, God says that about false prophets, and particularly in the book of Jeremiah. There are those who will claim, God says, God sent me, God spoke to me. And you don't have to sit there and say, well, who are we to know? Well, God says you can know. And there are those who speak their own mind and claim that they've spoken in the name of God. And this is such a man. Now, in introducing him, we are briefly introduced to Sergius Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus is what is called a proconsul. And in the Roman Empire at that time, the lands were divided into sections that were called imperial and then other sections which were called senatorial. And there were different ways to govern them. And this was a senatorial region, and the proconsul was over that particular senatorial region. Now, he is called an intelligent man in the New King James. One translation calls Sergius Paulus a man of understanding, and yet another calls him a prudent man. A word means that he was wise or learned, which may refer simply to the fact that he was a scholar, but it may also refer to the fact that he was a man who had a desire for the things of the true God. And it's for that reason that he had latched on to this so-called prophet, a Jew. He had laid hold of him, a false prophet, but he had laid hold of him in order that he might hear from the God of the Jews, the God who is, the God who speaks. Now, we read in verse 7 that this man of power and intelligence sought to hear the word of God from Saul and Barnabas. Obviously, their visit to the town had become known, and people knew what they were saying, and it may be that both what they were saying and how they were saying it attracted the attention of Sergius Paulus. And you bless God for his mercy to this man, Sergius Paulus, not to leave him under the influence of such a wicked man. A few years ago, I had some interaction both by way of email and I can't remember if it was on the phone. I know I met with this man face to face, a man named Marcus. And Marcus had come under the influence of false teachers. And it was so sad. And again, you understand God's sovereign and all of these things. But he told me that following the events of 9/11, that he had become so fearful, about the world to come, and he wanted to find out about the Bible, and he wanted to know what he needed to do to be saved. And he came under the influence, sadly, of false teachers who got their claws into him. And I tried, by way of long emails and pleading face to face with him concerning the gospel, but he was so deeply entrenched in just a few months with false teaching. No matter how sad it was, and how you wish that that man had gone to any number of churches where he could have heard the gospel in town, but he found a place where a twisted, perverted, so-called gospel had led him astray. And so he comes, these men now come, men who know God, men who love God, and men who are going to preach the pure word of God and the gospel of the grace of God. Now, verse 8 tells us that Elymas sought to withstand the teaching of God's word. That is to say, he sought to turn, it says, the proconsul from the faith. Now, the faith is faith in the Messiah. That is to reject Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom you must go to get to the Father. Now, how did he do that? What was he doing? Was he interrupting? As Saul and Barnabas are speaking the gospel, was he interrupting? Was he making fun? Was he mocking? Was he whispering in Sergius Paulus's ear? Was he trying to poke holes in the arguments of Saul and Barnabas? Was he trying to say, no, that's just their interpretation, you know, not all scholars see Moses as talking about the Messiah there, or Isaiah might have been talking about Israel and not the Messiah. Did he warn them that, well, you know, you can't really take those texts literally? You don't want to become one of those fundamentalist fanatics, do you? Now, whatever the tactic he took, his goal was clear. He saw a man being drawn to the God of the Bible through his son Jesus, and he was determined that that wasn't going to happen. And let me just stop. One of the things we're going to see here is that this is an evil thing. Jesus said, "It is better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea than to try to turn some little one away from the truth of the gospel." To lay a stumbling block, an intellectual stumbling block, a social stumbling block, whatever it is, trying to prevent someone, if there's anyone here this morning, and you're here and you're not a Christian, and maybe part of the reason you're here is that you want to try to understand the message so that you can counteract it, or you have somebody and you're worried about, oh, they're all about the Bible now and all about Jesus now. The Word of God says what you are doing is worthy of eternal damnation. Now, what would you do as a preacher of the gospel? Somebody with a burden for souls, and somebody has come to you and they said, "I want to hear the God. I want to hear this Word of God. I want to hear about this Jesus." And you're unfolding for them the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And somebody begins to mock what you say. How are you going to respond? Would you try to answer the fool according to his folly? We just simply go on and leave and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help Sergius Paulus to sort out the truth? Would you get up, shake off the dust from your garment? Would you go? Would you stop because you're in danger of casting pearl before swine? What would you do? Well, this man, Paul, is going to later give what we'll call his general counsel. And his general counsel in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 is this: "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now that describes Bar-Jesus Elymas. Right? That is, he's a man captive by the devil, doing the devil's will. And Paul says, generally speaking, Timothy, when you're dealing with men like this, you're dealing with false teachers, you need to be careful, you need to be patient, you need to be gentle, you need to be prayerful. But there are other times when a man and his teaching must be openly named, and those who are in opposition must be rebuked with great authority. There were great stakes on the line here. There was a never-dying soul of this man, Sergius Paulus. Now, I want to say three things by way of in preliminary fashion about what Saul does before we get into what he says. And the first thing we need to bring out is this, is that he does what he does having been filled with the Holy Spirit. So whatever Saul is saying here is not the carnal outburst of an angry man. It is not simply righteous indignation. Now, when we read these things, and again, let's just try to imagine that this happened here, okay? I'm preaching the word, and there's somebody over here, God's dealing with them. Let's say there's a husband and wife here together, and they're visiting, and the wife wanted to come to church, and the husband didn't, but they come, and he looks over, and there she is, brokenhearted, weeping under the ministry of the Word of God, and the man sees her about, all of a sudden, he stands up, and he starts saying, "Well, let's get out of here, that man's a fanatic, don't listen to what he says," whatever. And if I stood here and I said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness," you might think, "Man, he's harsh. That's not like Jesus," right? Just called them like brood of vipers and, well, anyway, that's not like Jesus wouldn't do something like that. That's harsh. That's judgmental. Now, what is being said is a display of the heart and mind of God the Holy Spirit. I also want to just throw this one. It's an intro. This is, again, by way of just preliminary before we get into it, is that Luke now tells us that I'm going to start calling him Paul now. It's a very interesting transition. Now, I think there's two reasons why he's called Paul here. One is it's a good time to bring it out because there's another guy called Paul in the context. Paulus. Paul went by the name Paulus. or shortened in our text, Paul. Now, why they give the full for Sergius Paulus and not for Paul, I don't know, but that's, again, what our English does. So you've got this other Paul. Oh, this is as good a time as any to tell you that Saul is now going to be called Paul. But there's another reason why he's called Paul, and that reason is because Paul is his Roman name. And there is this great transition, and Paul is going to be, though he's going to go to the Jew as well and be burdened for the Jews all of his life and be prayerful for the Jews, he has a ministry that God has set him apart for, and that is to the Gentiles. And as he's going to live among Gentiles and going to partake in all of Gentile life, which he can do so lawfully in order that he might win the more, he's going to take on one of their names. He's going to take on, he's a Roman citizen, he's a Jewish name, he has a Roman name, he's going to take on the Roman name in order that he might magnify his ministry among them. Now the third thing, by way of foundation, before we get into these accusations that he brings against him, is that he fixes his eye upon this man. There's something very bold there. There are times when a preacher might want to address something even happening in the congregation. Now, I've been at places where this happened, and I tell you, it's rather electric. You might have, the preacher will say, there are two people chatting, talking right now, and young ladies, you need to stop. I heard a preacher one time, I wasn't there, but he told me about it. And I thought, ay-yi-yi. He's preaching at a place, and there was a girl doing her hair with her hairbrush. And he looked right at her, and he said, young lady, in the name of God, I am here as God's messenger speaking, and you will respect what God... You know, wow. Well, Paul is going to look right at this man. He's going to gaze at him. I'm not just talking generically. I'm not just saying there are some people out there somewhere who are enemies of righteousness and are children. I'm saying this is you. This is you. And I'm going to stare you down. I am talking to you. The idea is here, you're not simply messing with my sermon. You're not simply disrespecting me. Well, Amos, you may be used to faking it with the things of God, but this is real. And maybe if you, with your phony God said to me, and somebody interrupts and someone tries to deny or get away, maybe that's all right. But this is the true word of the one true and living God, and that God will be heard. And now here is Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, acting as God's representative. He speaks the truth to this man's soul. And in doing so, he exposes this man's condition to himself and to Sergius Paulus. And Paul gives three accusations and then poses a very powerful question before pronouncing judgment. He says, first of all, you are full of deceit and fraud. All deceit, all fraud. I like the power of the American Standard, which says, oh, full of all guile and all villainy. It's good old-fashioned stuff. The word speaks of craft. The word deceit speaks of craft and trickery. It's the word that was used in the Gospels of our Lord's enemies when they were plotting his death. All the little schemes, getting together, whispering together. And the word fraud is only used this one time in the New Testament, but it speaks of somebody without scruples or principles, a cunning, conniving person. And so you realize that Paul's not only looking at this man's eyes, he's looking into his heart. God's told me who you are and what you are. Years ago, I almost hesitate to share this because they'll think I'm whatever on this, but I was witnessing to a man who was the father of somebody I knew, and I was witnessing. And I didn't say it, but I felt so strongly, adulterer, adulterer. I had no idea at the time that he was, but he was. And I've wondered, if I had said, living in the sin you're living in, how do you know? Elamus, you have a reputation as a prophet. You are such a fraud and a phony, a conniving man without principles. That's who you are. And then he says, you're the son of the devil. Now, what name did he go by? Son of Jesus. No, you're son of Diablos. You are Bar Diablos. That's who you are. The word for the devil is the word that highlights the fact that Satan is a slanderer and an accuser. And here he is trying to get this man away from the faith. And in doing so, he's accusing Barnabas and Paul of not preaching the truth. And he's trying to distort the truth and turn away a man from the faith. In doing this, he is acting in a devilish manner. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3, for even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Remember Jesus saying to his enemies, you are of your father, the devil. And saying that he is the son of the devil, he is saying you're acting like him, you look like him, you sound like him, you have his burdens and desires in the world. And he says you're an enemy of all righteousness. Especially he is an enemy of the righteousness of God, which is by faith to those who believe. Remember, Sergius Paulus had asked them to come and speak the word of God, which they have done. And in speaking the word of God, they would have concentrated upon Christ and Him crucified. They would have opened up the love of God for sinners and reconciling them to Himself through the death of His Son. They would have preached to this man how his sins might be forgiven and how this man by faith might be justified by that faith. And you've stood against it. You're an enemy of all that is righteous, of the righteousness of God by faith. You, sir, you, Elamus, would bar the doors of heaven from this man. You are opposing the one way that God has made for sinners to be made right. And then the question comes. Having laid out his heart again to himself, as well as to Sergius Paulus, you've been listening to this man. This man has tricked you with his craft and with his villainy. I'm telling you who and what he really is. And then he says to him, again, words that are powerful, but I believe as well merciful. Will you not stop perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Will you not cease twisting and distorting what God has said? Will you not end your warfare against God? I know you're a fraud, and God knows you're a fraud. You don't know God. You don't hear from God. And you have taken full advantage of a man's desire to know God. And you've abused him for power and money and influence. When the word of God came to him, you've stood in the way. And how long are you going to go on like that? If you keep on with this, it's not just going to cost you your job. It's going to cost you your never dying soul. And then he pronounces a curse upon him. A curse that is full of power, but also, listen to it, full of hope. Verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Now in a moment we're going to consider the effect that this had on the proconsul. But think for a moment what this would have meant for Elamus. Again, it's all a joke to him. The Bible, God, Moses, you know, the God who speaks, the God who parted the Red. No. This is a good way for me to make a quick buck. Remember the witch at Endor? She's having a say, and then all of a sudden there's somebody really there, and she screams in terror. Because she'd been used to just, oh, I see him now. Yes, is it a relative or a friend? Is it a man or a woman? Yeah, that great stuff. Did they perhaps or not have a pet? Yes. Oh, they're really hearing from God. They're really hearing from the other side. And all of a sudden, there's somebody really there, and they're petrified. Well, this man is now going to experience the God who lives, the God of power, the God of might. Here was a Jew who had a form of religion but knew nothing of its power or reality. He could give answers, perhaps seemingly knew his way around the Bible, but he did not know God. He did not fear God. And here comes a man preaching and exposing his heart and his sins with power from the Holy Spirit. And he says, in essence, listen, don't you believe for a minute that the God who is indifferent to your lies or your schemes. Do not think that you can handle holy things in this way and not be called into account. The hand of the Lord that you have mocked, the Lord has his hand upon you, not for good or blessing, but to smite you and to make you blind. Now, here is mercy in three ways. First of all, it does show the power of the living God. I have to believe this. It got this man's attention. And whatever he had believed or not believed about the things of God, he'd have a hard time denying now that the God of the Bible was not real. Secondly, there is mercy in that it was blindness and not death. God has already shown, dare I say, his willingness to kill. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and what happens? They drop dead. We've just come about Herod, just a few verses earlier. There's Herod. And Herod is not struck with blindness. He's struck down, eaten by worms, and he dies. He's struck blind. And I believe that part of this, again, very interesting, isn't it, that Saul pronounces blindness? What happened when Saul had his encounter with Jesus? He was struck blind too, wasn't he? Blindness that led to his seeing. And now he strikes this man with blindness, I believe, in order that his outer man would reflect his inner man. But then there's a third area of mercy, because he says to him, you're going to be blind for a time. What a merciful thing to such a wicked man. And now this man exits the stage, and we turn our attention to the man who had asked for the gospel to be preached. How will he respond to such spirit-filled preaching backed up with such a demonstration of the power of the living God? Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, did you pick that up on that? Does that strike you maybe as a little interesting? If I were writing it, I would have switched it around. I would have said this. He believed when he heard the teaching of the Lord, being astonished at what he saw. But that's not what's said. Now, he had heard the word. He had heard the gospel of the grace and love and mercy of God. He had heard how God took on flesh and blood, and in that flesh and blood had kept the law, and under the law became a curse for sin, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. It was that truth, that faith, that Elymas was trying to draw him away from. And that truth, not the miracle, but that truth astonished him. Isn't that wonderful? You know, if I did something this morning so that if somebody, again, we talked about this man stood up and he said, this is all a bunch of baloney, and I said, you full of deceit, you shall be blind, and suddenly that man's eyes went, I think you'd be astonished. But are you astonished at the gospel? Are you astonished at the word of God? Are you astonished that God should do such things for sinners? He believed that the gospel was indeed the power of God. Not just the power. He didn't just see the power of God to curse and the power of God to intervene, but he saw the power of God in the gospel. And it was confirmed. And in the book of Acts and some of the epistles, you're going to read about the reality that what God said in the gospel was confirmed with this miraculous power. But the man is not converted because of what he saw. He's converted because of what astonished him. He's converted because he believes the gospel. He's converted because he believes the Lord Jesus. And that same power is on display for everyone who believes it. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I invite you this morning. I've got two things to say in closing. The first is, I have an invitation to invite you to, like this man, be astonished that God in mercy and grace would do what He's done for sinners. To let that astonish and delight your soul. It is every bit the power of God, as these miracles were, as raising someone from the dead, eradicating cancer, opening the eyes of the blind, whatever else you might say, that's the power of God. That's the power. No, this is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But you do realize there is here this morning a word of warning. You cannot simply shrug off God's overtures of peace and say, well, it doesn't really matter. Believe, not believe. Embrace, not believe. If you don't believe, don't think to yourself, well, I didn't respond. You did respond. And you responded by saying no. And Jesus said, the one who hears His word and doesn't do it is like a man who builds his house upon the sand. And when the winds come and the rains come and the floods rise, that house will fall and great will be its fall. If you do not do what the gospel says, you will fall. And God's judgment fell upon this man, but God's mercy also came. But my friend, there's coming a day when mercy will be no more. And the God who, though threatens judgment, offers mercy, is the God who will one day, through His Son, say to some, depart from me, you cursed. Far better to hear Him say, come unto me, you labor and are heavy laden. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for what we've been able to work through and consider. And though there's been so much material, Father, we pray that the heart and soul of what You would convey to us would come clearly to every heart. Thank You, Father, for Your power to expose hearts. And Father, thank You for Your power to save sinners. Thank You, Father, for taking one like Sergius Paulus and bringing him to be astonished at and to believe and to love the glorious gospel. Father, may You do it for others here in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.